Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. If you recall, the book of 1 Corinthians was written, if you look at the sequence of the books that are in Paul's epistles, the book of Romans is a foundational book. It is the first book that any Christian should study. It is foundational to our Christian life and experience, upon which the other books of Paul, the other letters of Paul, build. And so we have this book of doctrine, the book of Romans. 1 and 2 Corinthians were written because the Corinthians never grew or developed in the truths and doctrines that were in the book of Romans. And they were a significant amount of problems at Corinth. The Corinthians, if you go through the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians itself, you see a whole list of problems that were existent at the church of Corinth. There were divisions and quarrels. These people became man-centered rather than Christ-centered. There was foolishness. They looked at the world, the worldly wisdom of this world and the wisdom of men. There was carnality. There was arrogance. There was immorality. They refused to exercise proper church discipline. There were frivolous and unnecessary lawsuits that they were engaging in against each other. They were committing sins against their own bodies and sins against the body of Christ. There were marital problems. They had to deal with things sacrificed to idols. They had problems with giving. They had problems with some idolatry, problems with Christian liberty, problems with authority between men and women, problems at the communion table as they observed communion, problems with spiritual gifts, problems in their love for one another, problems in the clarity of the gospel. Now, that's a few problems, isn't it? And they had problems. A lot of these problems, if not all of them, came because of their lack of growth, lack of being truly established in the foundational truths of the book of Romans and allowing the word of God to do a work in their lives and allowing the new nature to work in them and so forth. And so there were all kinds of problems in the church of Corinth. So knowing that that is true, it's very significant and very interesting that as Paul begins this letter to the Corinthians, he begins to list all the things that are true of them in Christ. And he lifts them up to the elevated position that they have in Christ. And so in the first 9 verses, we read Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't get any inkling in those first 9 verses that there are any problems at Corinth. I mean, you read those first 9 verses and you say, boy, how fortunate, how blessed, how rich the Corinthians were. And you've got a whole list of things that Paul says that are true of them. But he then begins in verse 10 to address the problems. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no division among you and so forth. And he enters into the divisions, the factions, the schisms that were present at Corinth. But the first nine verses wouldn't know there's a problem. And that's because in their position, there's absolutely no problem. They don't have any problems because their position as yours, if you've trusted Christ, if you're a believer today, your position in Christ is 100% positive, 100% rich and pure and guaranteed and positive. Nothing negative about it. You're 100% secure. And that's by virtue of the fact that God put us into Christ, not by virtue of our works or our merits, but by virtue of his grace and the provisions that we have in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was true of the Corinthians. So Paul opens this epistle by identifying himself, Paul, the apostle, called by the will of God. And you will recall in Acts chapter 9 where God intercepted this man, Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the kingdom church, of those who identified with Jesus Christ, fervent in his religiosity and zealous for God. He persecutes the followers of Christ, and Christ intercepts him on the road to Damascus, and not only saves him, but also calls him to a very unique and special ministry, called by the will of God. This is not a man who was called by the agency of men or by men. Man had nothing to do with his calling as an apostle. And then he identifies somebody that's with him, Sosthenes, our brother. The name means a suffering brother. We encounter Sosthenes. We believe that it's the same Sosthenes in Acts chapter 18. Keep your hand in 1 Corinthians 1. And then in Acts chapter 18, we find something very unique written about this man. Start with verse 14, Acts 18, 14. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. So they take this man Sosthenes, and they beat him publicly. And Gallio, who could have stopped it, just kind of washed his hands of it and walked away. So that's apparently the Sosthenes that the Apostle Paul is with here. He calls him our brother, obviously a believer. So who is he writing to? We have him writing to the Corinthians. These Corinthians, as I mentioned, have a lot of problems. But first of all, they were members of the Church of God at Corinth. Verse 2, unto the Church of God which is at Corinth. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 18, we don't need to do that. Paul was at Corinth during his first apostolic journey. He was at Corinth for 18 months. 18 months, he's there and he sees many of the people that he's writing to, they get saved and he teaches them truth for 18 months. So they should have progressed. They should have grown. Then the Apostle Paul went from Corinth to Ephesus, and he was at Ephesus for 3 years. And toward the end of his 3-year time at Ephesus, he writes this letter to the Corinthians, which we're about to study. So you can reasonably say that it was about 4.5 years after they became believers. And Paul condemns them for their lack of growth, for the fact that he had to go back. We will see in chapters 2 and 3 that he had to go back to the basics with them, that he had to keep feeding them milk rather than solid food, sound doctrine, because they were not able to partake of that sound doctrine. They were babies. They stayed babies. They didn't experience growth. And that was a serious problem. After 4.5 years, I mean, there are some people that get saved and study the Word of God, and they're taught the Word of God, and they have a hunger and desire for the Word of God, and they grow in understanding and knowledge, and after 4.5 years, some may even be doing some teaching. And they understand Scripture, and while there's a lot of growth to be had, they've grown and progressed, not the Corinthians. After 4.5 years, Paul has to write this extensive letter to them, correcting so many of the problems that the Corinthians had. The church, which is the church of God that is at Corinth, that is the visible manifestation in a local assembly of what you might call the universal church. That's the church, the body of Christ, which is existent and manifested in physical form all over the world and, in fact, in heaven as well. Because there are many members of the body of Christ over the last 2,000 years that have preceded us in death and have gone to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then there's the visible manifestation here on earth, and that is through the genius of the local assembly. This is a God-ordained, God's plan for groups of people to meet in an area, geographical area, to study the Word of God, and there's a reason for it. The genius of the local assembly, where we are to exhort one another, this is the pillar and ground of truth. This is the place where truth is proclaimed, the place where truth is studied, where members of the body of Christ are equipped to do the work of ministry from Sunday at 11:45 till the following Sunday at 9:45. So this is not a place of entertainment. This is not a place to scratch your back. This is not a place to just come to have a social club, even though we enjoy being one another and we should enjoy fellowship with one another. But there are two primary reasons for the existence of the local assembly, the pillar and ground of truth. Number one. Number two, it is where we relate to one another and are able to experience one another passages that the Apostle Paul says we ought to experience with each other. So we're to love one another. Now, that's not restricted to Sunday mornings. That's every single day. But this is the place where we have opportunity to gather together once a week. And we love one another, we serve one another, we warn one another, we exhort one another, and we bear one another's burdens, and we rejoice with those that rejoice, and we weep with those that weep. And so we function as a God-ordained assembly. And the local assembly, which most of the assemblies in the in Paul's time, met in homes. We have great evidence of that. So there were smaller groups of people that met to study the Word of God together. We saw, as we studied the book of Romans at the end in chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul addressed several assemblies that were meeting in different people's homes to do exactly this, to study the Word of God, to interact with one another. The local assembly, the pillar and ground of truth. This is the God-ordained methodology for propagating the Word of God, for preserving the purity of the Word of God. Very important, very important. Don't underestimate the importance of our gathering together, members of the Church of God at Corinth. Now, things that you will find here with the Corinthians is that they were kind of in competition with one another. That's always wrong. We are not in competition with any other church. We're not with any other assembly. Grace teaching and grace believing or otherwise, this is not a competition. Here at Corinth, some of them were aligning themselves under certain men. I am of Paul, some said, and some said, I am of Cephas, Peter, and others said, I'm of Apollos, and others who were more spiritually minded, of course, I'm of Christ. Nevertheless, it was all focused on following men rather than the true purpose of the local assembly, which is the pillar and ground of truth, and having the Word of God being the unifying factor, one of the several unifying factors, as we will see. So he's writing here to the Church of God, which is at a physical location in a city called Corinth. The next thing we see is that Paul says they were sanctified in Christ Jesus unto the Church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, can be said and should be said of every member of the body of Christ. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified, it comes from a Greek word from which we also get the English word holy. So you've heard me say the word, we've been holified. Made whole. It's not a real word. It's a Philippi word. But we've been holified by God. We've been set apart for God. God has taken us out of this world. He has taken us out of the domain of darkness. He has taken us out of the kingdom of Satan, rescued us with a price, paid a price, redeemed us, taken us out of that and set us apart and made us holy and set us apart for himself. It's all a work of God. We couldn't have accomplished it ourselves, and that's what sanctified means here. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I just quoted that. I just want you to see where that is. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Speaking of what God has done for us in Christ, Colossians 1:13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated or transferred us into the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of his dear Son. And in Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy, sanctified, and without blame before him in love. All right? So that's one of the first things he says about the Corinthians. Then he says that they were called to be saints. Same basic Greek word, the root of the word is the same, where he says, called to be saints, all right? Invited by God. How were we invited by God to become saints? Can you answer that? Through the proclamation of the gospel. We heard the gospel. And that was God's invitation to us personally, individually, to become his through faith in Christ. invited by God to salvation and therefore to be saints. Now, saints is a term that is used both in the Old and New Testaments. It has reference to every believer that there ever was. So believers in the kingdom program were saints. Believers in today in the body of Christ are saints. And after we depart from this earth and God continues to save people, they will also be saints. Again, from the same root of the word holy. Holy. The interesting thing is that there are churches, so-called, or cults, or doctrines that have taught other than what Scripture teaches. And they have taken the wrongful liberty of declaring certain humans to be saints on the basis of a period of time at least when they, as deemed appropriate by men, did some good things or some great things. And it has absolutely nothing to do with their position in Christ, because there have been myriad people declared to be saints by a church or by a hierarchy or by men that are not saints at all. They're not saints in the biblical sense. Well, God has made them holy, because you don't become a saint, you don't become holy by living a certain quality of life or by avoiding certain things in your life that are said to be negative or sinful. Has nothing to do with your performance. Thank goodness, because I suspect that this would be a room full of non-saints. Right? We are saints by position. We are saints by gift. We are saints by our standing with God. We are saints by virtue of what God has done on our behalf for us. That's why we're saints. And it doesn't matter at all what anybody thinks about our lives. It has no effect on our sainthood or our saint standing. So any group of people that vote certain individuals who have lived a certain quality of life and they declare them to be saints are doing a tremendous disservice to themselves and to sound doctrine and to everybody else. That is done in disobedience and rebellion to Scripture, and is at best a misunderstanding of what saints are. It's amazing that God calls me a saint. Look in the mirror and you say, it doesn't look anything like a saint. Well, I do. Because what does a saint look like? A saint looks like you. And like me. A saint is somebody who has been justified by faith, declared righteous by God, having been made holy by God and not by men. And it has nothing to do with the way you live. All right? Unfortunately, most of the people that have been declared to be saints, the vast majority, will spend eternity in the lake of fire, because they're not true saints as Scripture declares us to be saints. So Paul says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, and it's sanctified in Christ Jesus, made holy in Christ, called by God through the proclamation of the gospel, and a positive response to that gospel, to be saints. And then Paul says, next point, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he says, you are an assembly that meets together. You have issues, and you have been sanctified, made holy, you've been made saints by God in Christ. And I want you to understand that you are not an island. You are a small part of a far larger group of people. And that's why he says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So a part of a universal body, that's what we are. And interestingly, we are part of every single individual who has ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. We have assemblies with wrong doctrine, but there are people in there that are saved. We have, and we rejoice that one day we will all be together, and for all eternity, we will all be straightened out in our doctrine. They will, and so will we. Because don't think that we have it 100% right. If you do, I want to sit at your feet and learn. And then I'm going to question what you're telling me. Because I don't believe that any of us have it perfectly right. We study the Word of God rightly divided. We study it as we understand God has written it. And in the context and following the guidelines of how to study the Word of God, but there are certain things that I believe that I'm not prepared to die for, because I'm just not 100% sure that those things are absolutely true. So we have a lot to learn individually and together. But the fact of the matter is we're part of a far larger body. The problem comes, a big problem comes, when we become exclusive. When we think that we're the only ones that have the truth and the only ones that have it right and the only ones, eventually what that leads to is really there's, and I've seen groups where there's the belief that really nobody else is getting saved outside of this group because we're the ones that have the true gospel. And that is absolutely wrong. It's contrary to Scripture. Every individual in the world who hears the truth of the gospel, the pure gospel, Christ died for our sins. And there's the belief, the trust in Christ alone and exclusively for salvation. Those are people who are members of the body of Christ. And there are thousands and millions, and it's fantastic when by coincidence or chance or some other way we meet other Christians along life's pathway. Fascinating, exciting to know people who have also trusted Christ, who are members of the body of Christ. It's thrilling. So Paul points that out here. He says, look, I'm writing to you, and you're called to be saints with all that in every place, everywhere, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So Christ is not Lord of the believers at Grace Bible Church of Rolling Meadows only. He is also the Lord and Savior of all that call upon his name in every place, everywhere. And then, as is common with the Apostle Paul, he provides a sincere wish of grace and peace as he, you know, he's not just using that as a cliche. He's not just using that as a rabbit's foot. He is not using this as if it had some magic in it. He is legitimate and genuine in saying to them, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. My sincere wish for you is that you will experience in your daily life the grace of God. This is packed with meaning. It's not just a flippant sentence that he uses to traditionally open his letters to believers. He wishes them true grace, that they will know grace, that grace will instruct them and teach them how to live, because it is that grace of God, Paul writes, that provides and brings salvation, that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that causes us to look for His appearing. So the grace of God is designed, first of all, to save sinners, and then to teach and grow saved sinners. And when Paul says grace to you, all of that is meant when he says to you, my wish for you is that you will know and experience in your daily living, in your responses, in your attitudes, in your words, your thoughts, your actions, the grace of God, that it be permeated and controlled by the grace of God. And the result of that will be peace. You will live a life filled with peace. Grace appropriately taken into somebody's life will bring peace. And that is the result of being justified by faith. We have peace with God, but the peace of God is to rule and guard our hearts. But it's a peace that is not just any emotional feeling that comes from whatever. It's peace that comes from the grace of God, from understanding who God is and who we are in Christ, and being able to live above the circumstances and the difficulties of this life. We can have peace. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace is a provision that God has made for you and for me. It comes when we, by faith, appropriate what is true in the Word of God. All right, then Paul says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. That's where grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only place where grace and peace come from. There's no other peace that is meaningful and significant and reliable as is the grace that comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Apostle Paul gives genuine thanksgiving for the grace that God had given the Corinthians, starting with verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf. Now, boy, that's amazing. The Apostle Paul knew and understood. I mean, he was deeply aware of all of the problems, the miseries and the difficulties and the carnality of the Corinthians, and yet he is able to pray for them and to thank God always on their behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Paul was able to look above the dirt and the ugliness and the difficulties of the lives that were being lived at Corinth, and he was able to thank God for the Corinthians and for what God had done in them and for them. First of all, evidenced by how enriched they were in all utterance and knowledge. Look at verse 5. It says, verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. That, the word that, ties this back to a statement in verse 4. It's an evidence of the grace of God in their lives, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. Enriched in words, logos. Enriched in speech. And enriched in knowledge, partial knowledge. And that's what they were. They had learned certain things. There were, as we shall see in later in 1 Corinthians, they had spiritual gifts abounding in their midst, which were necessary during the early church. And they had the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom, and they spoke in tongues and they interpreted tongues, and they had gifts of giving and gifts of teaching and gifts of prophesying and all these gifts. They were very, very gifted by the grace of God. All kinds of evidences and manifestations in their assemblies. Now the problem is, because of their carnality, because they were biblically uneducated by choice, they were misusing all of these gifts, misapplying all of these things that God had provided for them and given to them. But Paul says, you know, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge. God had given them so much. Evidenced also by the testimony of Christ having been confirmed in them. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, they were true believers. It was confirmed that they had truly, genuinely placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that they were truly save people. He's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ. And the evidences in the Corinthians were these manifestations of the grace of God in their lives. And how do we know if somebody's a Christian or not? Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. How do you know? Well, as I've said before, there are some people that I'm 100% sure are Christians. Their lips, their words give evidence of the fact that they believe the truth and they speak Christian truth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the mouth betrays what's in the heart. And there's been a complete transformation by the grace of God, grace evident in people's lives, not to be mistaken by nice people. You know, there are a lot of nice people out there in the world. There are some Christians I would never want to be a neighbor of. And there are a lot of unsafe people that I'd love to be a neighbor of. They're just nice people. They help, they want to be part of your life, and they want to bring you food, and they try to keep the Ten Commandments, and that's the people I want to live next to, right? Some Christians, oy. These Corinthians may have been some of the people I don't want to live next door to. Some of the things that they were doing and saying and the way they were treating each other. But you know what? There are evidences when somebody is a Christian. So there are some people that I'm 100% sure I'm a Christian. And I'm 100% sure of certain people that I know that are Christians. They know Christ. There's evidences of grace in their lives. There are other people that I'm 100% sure are not Christians. And it troubles me when there are Christians who say, well, only the Lord knows for sure. That's bunk. There are some people I know deny Christ, refuse to believe in God, reject Scripture, are hostile toward the gospel, and we know they're not Christian. Now, there are a lot of people that I don't know whether they are or not. There are a lot of people that claim to be Christians that may or may not be. So, here Paul says to the Corinthians, boy, there's great evidence that the grace of God has done a great work in your lives. And even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Paul says in verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. That's the grace that they as believers had experienced. And the evidences are, it was evidenced by how enriched they were in all utterance and knowledge. Verse 5, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, evidenced secondly by the testimony of Christ, having been confirmed in them. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Verse 7, evidenced by the many gifts of God's grace, the many gifts of God's grace given to them. The beginning of verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift. We will see a whole discussion on gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14, specifically spiritual gifts and how gifted they were, but they were misusing and misapplying the gifts. But that was evidence of the grace of God. This is grace that was given to them by God. And then evidenced finally by their eager anticipation of the Lord's coming. Also verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for him to appear, for him to be revealed, waiting for the revelation of his appearance. Hold your hand in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This is an evidence of the grace of God at work in individuals. Titus chapter 2, 11. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God now teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And grace teaches us to be looking for that glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't live as if this world is all there is, as if this life was it. This is just temporary. It will end one day, and we will begin our eternal presence with Christ. And these people were waiting for the coming, for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are evidences of grace in them. But even though all of this grace was manifested in them, even though they were sanctified, set apart by God through the hearing of the gospel, separated to be holy, even though they had a position of being holy, even though there were so many evidences of the grace of God in their lives, that was no guarantee that the way they lived was right. Even though they possessed all this, even though this was all theirs by what God had done for them, it was no guarantee that their living was right. And in fact, the opposite was true in so many ways with the believers at Corinth. All right, another thing that Paul says is that they were totally secure unto the end by God's doing, the beginning of verse 8. So, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Totally secure. Isn't that exciting? Here were people who were saved by grace through faith. Had nothing to do with their performance, their behavior, or lack of it. In fact, their behavior was in many ways so bad. But you know what? They were 100% secure. It had nothing to do with the way they lived. And you know that's true of every Christian. Every Christian. There are Christians who have chosen to live in rebellion and disobedience to the Word of God. There are Christians who have chosen a sin path, knowingly in many cases. And you know what's encouraging is that if they are Christians, which has nothing to do with their current behavior, then what is true of them in Christ will always be true. And we will see them in heaven. And things will get straightened out for them there. as they will for us as well. That's what's so exciting about 1 Corinthians is the truths of our position in Christ and the fact that in spite of how many Christians choose to live or not to live, they're secure. And heaven is theirs by the grace of God, and all that they will experience, we will experience. It's a great promise we have, a great hope, a great assurance. Totally secure. What's interesting in Romans chapter 5, you know, the Apostle Paul just wants to make very clear that what we have by virtue of our justification by faith, we have by virtue of our justification by faith and not by virtue of our behavior or lack of it. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer has been reconciled to God and has peace, is at peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That is the standing of every Christian. We stand in grace. We may reject grace as a way of life. We may choose to use our liberty as a license to sin, as many believers have in Paul's day and in our day, and as we might be prone to do at times as well. But we have a standing of peace. We have a standing in grace, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, the security of the believer. We are eternally secure. And that bothers some people, because we can add to that, we are eternally secure, totally in disregard for how we live the Christian life. And that is by no means a license to sin. It should be a motivation to live a holy life, because that's what grace teaches us to do. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and holy, godly lives. And that's what grace teaches us. The flesh teaches us otherwise. The flesh gives us excuses for sin. The flesh tries to justify sin and uses grace as a liberty to sin, when grace is a freedom that God has given us not to sin, freedom from the power of sin. But the Corinthians, with all their problems, were 100% secure, confirmed unto the end by God, not by their behavior. Who shall also confirm you unto the end. Having said that, they were, as Paul says, completely blameless. Completely blameless when it's time to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's incredible, isn't it? That's grace. For us to stand before Christ totally, totally, 100% blameless. Because the work of Christ on the cross was 100% sufficient to give us a righteousness, a gift righteousness that is 100% acceptable by a holy and righteous God. That's magnificent. What a motivation to live the Christian life holy and godly. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 again, Ephesians 1, Paul says in beginning with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Look at that we should be holy and without blame before him. That's magnificent. Holy and without blame. God is one who will not point his finger at any Christian and say, now what about this sin and that sin? What about that rebellion and this one? What about the way you lived since you became a Christian? Never will. Because when God looks at a Christian, he sees a Christian in Christ. And he sees us never apart from Christ. That's magnificent. In Christ. Robed in the righteousness of God. Because of his gift for us. Blameless. Now he's about to ram into the Corinthians and teach them about their living and how messed up it was. But he begins in the way that he should have begun, because pointing out to our position, pointing out our position in Christ and all that God has done for us in Christ is the right view and the right perspective to attack everything else, to approach everything else, and the motivation for change in the Christian life. So completely blameless, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next, verse 9. God is faithful. That's the whole point here. You're not, Corinthians, God is. You're not faithful, God is. That's why you have this standing. That's why you remain sanctified. That's why your position as saints, as holy, is never taken away from you. It's because God in his grace has given it to you. And you're absolutely a product of God's faithfulness. God is faithful. And then, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We were brought into the fellowship of his Son. That's magnificent. God taking sinners, God taking those who are in the rule of Satan, those who are living in complete slavery to the flesh and to Satan, the god of this world, God having delivered us and taken us out of that and brought us into the communion, the fellowship of his own Son. That's where we exist. That's where we live life, in the fellowship of his Son. That's important to understand. Now, interesting that all that Paul has said here about the Corinthians is true because God did that in them. Notice that he said in verse 2, you are sanctified in Christ. In Christ. He says that they were called to be saints. By whom? By God. It's God's doing. And then he says that, verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him. God. You came behind in no gift given to you by whom? By God. Who has confirmed them to the end? God did. Who called them into the fellowship of his Son? God did. This is what God has done. And that's the right view and the right perspective of looking at our position in Christ. Now Paul goes on. There are several places where this word fellowship is used by the Apostle Paul and by others, actually. If you look at Ephesians, just briefly, Ephesians chapter 3, it's very interesting what Paul says, Ephesians 3 and verse 9, he says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, there is a unique community and a unique communion that believers have, the fellowship of his Son. We have been called also to the fellowship of the mystery here in verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 3, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the great fellowship and communion that is true of those who are aware of and participants in the mystery and the truths of it. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of the fellowship in the gospel. Verse 5, Verse 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The fellowship of his son, the fellowship in the mystery, the fellowship in the gospel. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, fellowship of the Spirit of God, called into the fellowship of his Spirit. And then John says to the kingdom saints in 1 John, he speaks of fellowship with the Father and with his Son. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. This is John speaking to the kingdom saints. That ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, John wrote his epistle to give them tests by which they could accurately measure whether somebody is part of the kingdom church or not. These are not tests to be given for individuals as to whether they're part of the body of Christ or not. Nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with being part of the kingdom church. And here he says, look, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We are liars and do not the truth. So for those during the tribulation who say, hey, we have fellowship with him, but they walk in darkness, that will be evidence, clear evidence, biblical evidence that they're lying. They're not telling the truth. That's not the case today. We have Christians who are walking in what is can be characterized as darkness, even though positionally we are in the light and we are light. But it's possible for us to walk in that which we used to walk in, which was in darkness, all right? And walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then what? We have fellowship one with another. And that will become very important. There will be clear separation during the tribulation between those who are genuine, legitimate believers and those who are not. And that will become very important because Antichrist will be ruling and believers will refuse to take on the mark of the beast, and there will be unbelievers who will come and mix themselves up with believers, but they're not true. And it's important, John points out, that they discern whether somebody is or is not. There's a whole list of tests in 1 John. Here's one of them, as we are seeing. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we do have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The whole point here is, what do we believe? What do we say about our sinfulness during the tribulation? And in that context, John says, if we confess our sins. The whole issue here is, if we say that we have fellowship with him, if we say that we have no sin, but if we confess our sins, John is pointing at the difference between those who are believers and those who are not. He's not talking about that. This whole concept of, we are either in fellowship with God or we fall out of fellowship with God, depending on how you're living the Christian life. When you're walking in the flesh and living life, you're out of fellowship with God. So many Christian groups teach. That is not true. We are never out of fellowship with God because we have been called, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we've been called into the fellowship of his Son. Who's going to take that away from us? Nobody. You can't remove yourself from it. So this idea that one moment we're in fellowship with God, the next moment we're not in fellowship with God, and the way to get back in fellowship with God is to confess our sins to God, and then he puts us back in fellowship, and then 15 minutes later we sin against God, and we're out of fellowship with God, and then when we think about it, or when we're convicted, we confess our sins to God, and then we're back in fellowship with God. That's nonsense. And it's totally frustrating. What an awful way to live. We have been called, go back to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not you were faithful. God is faithful. He is the one that brought us into fellowship with his Son. We've been reconciled to God through the work of his Son, not by our own doing. All right, so fellowship with his Son has nothing to do with the way you live. You may not enjoy the benefits and blessings of living according to what is true of you in Christ. The blessings are still yours. The fellowship is still yours. The position is still yours. And what Paul urges us to do is to stop doing wrong. That's what you'll see throughout 1 Corinthians and throughout his epistles. He never says, now, be sure that you keep short accounts. Be sure that every time you sin, you confess that sin to God and he'll forgive you and he'll cleanse you again. God does not have a blackboard where he keeps writing down the sins that you commit and then you hand God the eraser every time you confess your sins. And then he erases them and then they pop back up and full of sins again. The blackboard or the whiteboard is there. And then you hand him back the eraser and what a way to live. That's nonsense. Nowhere are we taught that that is true. Paul, what he says is he points out very openly, very bluntly, very honestly, he opens up the hearts of people and says, look, this is true of you, now stop. This is what's true of you in your behavior. This is what's true of you in your position. Now stop living like this. Stop. That's all he says. He doesn't say go through some ritual. Now you may feel very sorry and heartbroken about the way you've been living. No problem with that. But that's not a requirement for being put back into fellowship with the Son. We've been called by God. God is faithful, who has called us into the fellowship of his Son, and now it's for us to enjoy what is true of us in Christ. And so this issue of having to keep short accounts and the whole concept of we're taught to breathe in and breathe out, which says breathe in the filling of the Spirit and breathe out your sins, and this in and out breathing is not taught in Scripture. It's not. We have a standing. We're to live in light of that standing. We're to stop living as if we didn't have that standing, as if we weren't Christians. We are to stop. And Paul tells us to just stop. And that's an act of the will. That's a choice that you and I make. A choice. God doesn't intervene or interfere to get you out of it. You make the choice. You know that it's wrong. Stop it. That's all God is telling us to do. And the book of Romans certainly made very clear that God has given us all the necessary provisions for us to stop it, for us to stop sinning, for us to stop presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And God has, through the Apostle Paul, taught us how we should live the Christian life, presenting as an act of the will, a choice that we make, presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God, presenting our bodies and everything in them as a living sacrifice to God. That's what the Christian life, that's the foundation, the basis upon which to live the Christian life. and God, through Paul, has given us the mechanics of the Christian life. Our union with Christ is essential to living the Christian life. The reason that I can have victory over sin is because of my union with Christ in his death. I have died to sin. Everything that was true of me in Adam has died. All of the consequences of Adam's sin, all of the slavery to sin has been nailed to the cross. That's the only way to deal with it, and I've been set free from that. I am no longer under law, but under grace. Therefore, sin will not have dominion over me. So we've been given grace. We've been given God's righteousness, a new nature. We've been given the indwelling Holy Spirit. We've been given the Word of God. How much more provision do we need to live the Christian life? That's totally sufficient to live the Christian life. Now Paul said, now go live it. Now go present yourselves and the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. And stop living as if that was not true of you. Can't blame your sin on anybody else. Can't blame your sinful choices on anybody else. Can't blame Satan. Can't blame the world. You can blame yourself. It's your choice. We live a life that's full of choices. That's the great thing about God having given us this huge gift, the gift of being able to make choices. And God has equipped us to make right choices. That's what Paul is going to call the Corinthians to do, is to make those right choices. Now, just to introduce the next segment here, verse 10. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you. Were there divisions among the Corinthians? You better believe it. And there were divisions based on them following men. That you speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, the same conclusion. And one thing that Paul is not doing here is saying, now, you clone each other. We're not all to look the same and have the same personalities and respond the same way. There are groups that do that. And they will align themselves to the words and motions and actions and attitudes of their guru, their human leader. And you'll see that in cults or groups that have cult-like practices. Men followers. That's a horrible thing to be. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. There are strifes. There are divisions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, he just attacks the first issue, which was prominent among the Corinthians, which is the divisions that existed among them. We need to be very careful because we in the flesh are prone to follow men. We all need to be careful about that. This is not Peter Philippi's assembly. It's the last thing. That's true. This is our assembly. This is the church of God as manifested here in the local presence at Grace Bible Church of Rolling Meadows. And I'm not the issue, never will be, shouldn't be. You should be very careful about following any man or taking what is said by any man as truth because he said it. That's an awful position to be in. You open yourself up to terrible dangers and traps that Satan would love to entrap us with. This is our assembly. We all have a function. We all have a part. We serve each other in different ways. And we're all contributing to the building up of the body in love And we're contributors to each other's joy and to the quality of life that we live.